can encourage you to turn to Esther chapter 3. The book of Esther contains a truly intriguing and a fascinating story. It's a story which indeed would make a great film. It's great twists and plots in it. To the Jewish rabbis of ancient days, the book of Esther was one of the most important books to them. They saw it as one of the most precious books in all of Scripture. And before we look at the life of Esther and what we can learn from her, we're going to look, first of all, at some of the chief characters within this book so that we can understand what is happening here. First person I want us to consider is this man called King Xerxes, or if you're using a King James or New King James, it will say Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus is the Hebrew name, Xerxes is the Greek form of his name. And he reigned from 485 to 464 BC over the Persian kingdom. And for those who were at the midweek on Tuesday night, his reign was about 50 years after Zerubbabel led the first exiles back to Jerusalem after they'd been held captive for so many years. And his reign ended just before Ezra and Nehemiah returned to Jerusalem. So the first exiles come back, and then 50 years after that, we have the story of Esther taking place, and then shortly after that, the rest of the exiles begin to return under Ezra and Nehemiah. Xerxes' kingdom, it stretched from India, away in the east, all the way to Kershur, Ethiopia. You should see it on the map here. And the capital of his kingdom was Susa, which is in modern-day Iran. And that's where the story is set. Or if you're using the King James again, it will be called Shushan. Xerxes was a dictator, and any sign of dissent at all was dealt with ruthlessly, even from his wife Vashti. And the book of Esther begins with this story of a great feast, and Xerxes, who's getting a wee bit too much to drink during this feast, decides to have his wife to come and to entertain everyone. And it wasn't a very respectable thing they were asking her to be involved in at all. And she refused, and we could say rightly so. But the result was that Xerxes, under guidance, then has Vashti banished from his presence forever. So Xerxes, you can get an idea of a man. He ruled, and what he said go, and no one would dare to stand against him. The second person we meet is this man called Haman, or Haman. He was someone who was promoted to the highest position in the land, second only to the king. He became a very important person. He's described as an Agagite, hard word to say that, which means he was descended from Agag, who was the king of the Amalekites. Way back in the days of the prophet Samuel, Saul was sent to kill the Amalekites under the command of the Lord, and he left the king alive, and then Samuel goes and kills the king. And this man, Haman, was a descendant of that king. He was a descendant of the Amalekites. They were the enemies of God's people, and God had told the people of Israel to blot them out. They were such an evil people. Do you remember when the children of Israel were on their way to the promised land? And remember that there's that famous battle in which Moses stood on top of the mountain with his hands in the air. And as long as he held his hands in the air in the position of prayer in those days, they were winning the battle. When he took his hands down, they were losing. That battle was against the Amalekites, this particularly evil people. And Haman here was a descendant of those people. Third person we come to then is Mordecai. Mordecai was a Jew, in many ways, one of the heroes of the story. He's also believed to be the possible author of the book of Esther. In chapter 9 and verse 20, it tells us that he recorded the incidents that took place. Another little fact was that Mordecai overheard a plot to kill the king. And he intervened, spoke up, and the king was saved. He also refused to bow to Haman. When Haman was made in the second in command, the king had ordered that everyone should bow down to Haman. But Mordecai wouldn't do this. Why? Was it because he knew he was an Amalekite, one of these very wicked, evil people? Was it because he knew the heart of Haman, a particularly evil man? We're not told. But everyone else would bow down to Haman when he went through the city. Mordecai would stand tall. And because of this, he was hated by Haman, who then planned not only to kill him, but because he was a Jew, to kill all the Jewish people as well in revenge. And he comes up with this plot to do this. And then fourthly, we come to consider Esther, or Hadassah, which is her original name. She was a Jew. She was an orphan who was brought up by her cousin Mordecai. Mordecai appears to be a lot older than her. She was a very beautiful young lady, and she won what was sort of a beauty contest to become the next queen of Persia, Xerxes' queen. It was more than an ordinary beauty contest. They had a year's beauty treatment, and then they went to the king at night. And you can read through the lines what was happening here. If she failed to satisfy the king, she would have become a concubine, which meant she would never be able to marry, and she was basically would be held like a prisoner in the palace for the rest of her life. But she did satisfy the king, and she became his queen. And then the fifth and the final character, and of course the most important character, is the unseen God. I call him the unseen God because in the book of Esther, God's name isn't mentioned even once. The only other book in the Bible which is like this is the Song of Solomon, where God's name's not mentioned. So his name isn't even mentioned once in this book. And yet this book is all about God, all about God's providence, all about him caring for his people. Even when he's never mentioned, in every chapter and everything that is happening, it is very clear that God is at work here. And I think the big message of this book for us is that God is always doing far much more than we ever realize. And so basically the book is saying all these things are happening. But as this person behind the scenes who we don't see, he is the real one who's at work here. So there we have the five characters. The king, King Xerxes. Haman, who becomes his second in command, this very evil character. Then we have Mordecai the Jew and his cousin Esther. And of course the Lord working through all that's happening here. Let's now look a bit more closely at Esther and look at some lessons that we can gather from Esther's life. And let me say, first of all, she was someone who was made for purpose. God planned her beauty. God planned the abilities that she would have in order to fulfill the purpose which God had for her. It wasn't an accident that she was beautiful. It was part of God's plan, part of God's intentions for her. And I think this is something, indeed, which we have something to learn from this. How we look, the abilities that we have, even the circumstances that we find ourselves in life, are all according to God's design. Psalm 139 speaks of how we are fearfully and wonderfully made. We're made wonderfully by God and made according to his plan. It speaks in that psalm about how all the days are written for us before we even come into existence. And this means that when it comes, first of all, to our looks, we need to accept how we look. This series is particularly speaking to ladies. And I think often ladies struggle with accepting how they look. Ladies, you need to remember that you are made the way you look by God. That's part of God's plan for you. You're made the way you are in order to fulfill God's purpose for you. And God makes no mistake. I think of the story of Amy Carmichael. I'm sure you know this story. The missionary who was originally from Northern Ireland here. Amy Carmichael, as a little girl growing up, she had brown eyes and she wanted blue eyes. And one night she went to bed and she prayed earnestly that God would give her blue eyes. And the next morning she ran down the stairs and looked at the mirror of great expectation. And of course her eyes were still brown. And she was very upset. And her mother said to her, "Well, Amy, God has your eyes the color they are for a reason, for a purpose." Later on, Amy went to be a missionary in India. And it really helped her in India to fit in and to look like the Indian women in order to do what she was doing. And so she wore Indian clothes, she dyed her skin using coffee, and she could pass as an Indian because of her brown eyes. If she had blue eyes, she wouldn't have been able to do that. And part of what she was doing was to go into the temples in India where young girls were used as prostitutes and to rescue these young girls. And she could go into the temple because people thought she was an Indian. And she succeeded in her mission because of her brown eyes. Nothing is by chance. And listen, we have to accept that God has made us the way we are. Yes, we should look after our bodies. We should look after our appearance. But God doesn't make mistakes except how he has made you. And that also goes in regards to our abilities, our gifts. It speaks in 1 Corinthians 12 about how within the church people are gifted as God has planned, as God has intended. And sometimes we can bemoan that we aren't able to do things that other people do. Again, God has designed us to be the way that we are to be in order to fulfill his purpose for us. He doesn't make mistakes. Now, our gifts and our abilities, we're to work at them so that they develop, but we're made the way we are for a purpose. It also goes in regards to our circumstances in life. Acts 17 speaks of how people live in the places in the world as God has determined for them. We're in the circumstances that God has designed for us. And so we shouldn't feel sorry for ourselves. And like in the story of Joseph, realize God has a plan for us. And the important thing in whatever situation we find ourselves in is that we seek the Lord and that we serve the Lord. We're made for a purpose. And we find true value in life by fitting into the purpose God has for us. In these modern days, there's an awful lot of talk about self-esteem. And even within the Christian church, there's a lot of nonsense talked about self-esteem. Self-esteem doesn't come from our looks, our abilities, our possessions, our homes. Self-esteem comes from God's love for us and God's purpose for us. And if we want to know real value in life, those are the two things we need to focus on. God's love for his people, particularly shown in Christ, and God's plan for his people. Think of those and you'll have real self-esteem in the proper way. It's not by focusing on us, it's focusing on God. So Esther, she was someone who was made for purpose. Second thing I want us to learn from her life is the danger of a superficial solution. And we see this at the beginning of chapter 4. After Haman's evil plan to exterminate the Jews has been announced, Mordecai shows his distress by wearing sackcloth and putting ashes over him and going about wailing and mourning. It was absolutely horrendous what was about to happen. It was a holocaust that was going to take place. And what does Esther do when she hears about Mordecai? She sends him new clothes. To put on these new clothes and to take off his sackcloth. And you notice there in verse 5, when she sent the clothes, she didn't even know what was going on. She didn't even know what was wrong with him, but she tries to propose a solution. And you know, there is a danger of trying to give a superficial answer and not to get to the heart of a problem that people have. You know, I think it's very important here that within the Church of Jesus Christ that we're good listeners to each other, that we really care about each other and about what we're going through, so that we really would not be too quick to give an answer. One of the dangers, again and again, is we try and be too clever and too quickly try and suggest an answer. We don't have to be talkers. We need to be listeners. And really to understand what people are going through. Even if we aren't involved in giving an answer to them, we can pray for them better when we really understand what they're going through. And it's the same with the problems of society. We need to realize what the real problem is. Because far too often, in regards to the problems of our community, our land, too many superficial answers are proposed. The problems of addictions, relationship problems, juvenile violence, vandalism, so many other problems. So many people try and give answers to it which don't really get to the heart of the problem, because the heart of the problem is always sin. And the only answer to sin is Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul, when he speaks in Romans 1 about the problems of this world and why this world is messed up and people are messed up, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to those who believe. And this should really encourage us as a church, because when we look at the problems of our society, we ultimately have the answer to that problem, which is the gospel. And it's when the gospel enters people's lives, when people are transformed by the gospel, these other problems are dealt with. Yes, there will be things that people will have to work through in their situation, but Christ is the answer. I think far too often the church has lost sight of that. Sometimes, maybe in dealing with addiction problems or other situations, the church has maybe set up centers or schemes to help, and they've got government funding, and part of getting government funding means dumbing down on the gospel message. It's one of the conditions so often. And that's so silly, because the gospel is the power. The gospel is the answer. It's the gospel that changes situations. And we can never dumb down on the gospel, because that's what our people who live around us, that's what our community needs. It's that gospel of Jesus Christ, which alone can change. So let's not try and give a superficial answer. Let's go really to the heart of the problem. Deal with sin through the power of the gospel. Let me just say this as we think of Esther sending these clothes out to Mordecai. I think there's also a danger of not being really concerned about what people are going through, but just being really concerned about how it impacts upon us. I don't think Esther's motives here were indeed the purest. She felt awkward because of Mordecai was in that position. And so she tries to change the situation so she doesn't feel awkward by how he's behaving. And we need to ask ourselves, do we try and see situations change because we really care for people? We really want to see people helped? Or is it just so that we feel more comfortable ourselves? Why do we want members of our family saved? Why do we want members of our community saved? Is it just so we'll not feel bad about them not being saved? Or do we have a real, genuine love for them and are deeply concerned about what they're facing? Sometimes we can be doing it even out of selfish reasons. We need to pray for that love for people. Third thing we see about Esther as the story moves on is that she is courageous in faith. Esther is told here about the crisis and the plans of Haman, and she's urged by Mordecai to go into the king's presence and to plead for mercy. We read that in verse 8. And she replies and sends a message out to Mordecai to go into the king's presence uninvited would be fatal. That was a normal thing that happened. If you weren't invited to come to the king and went into his presence, normally you would be killed instantly. It's probably partly a security thing. But Mordecai then goes back to and says to Esther, you have no option. You have to do this. Verse 13, very strong words. Do not think that because you're in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows, but you have come to the royal position for such a time as this. And these are very strong words. And he's basically saying this, if you don't do this, then there will be severe consequences. Yes, I know I'm asking you to do something very dangerous, to go into the king's presence uninvited. But if you don't do it, it'll be even more dangerous for you. The words of Mordecai here are very similar to words in the book of Ezekiel, in different places in Ezekiel. But let me read from Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 18. The Lord says, "When I say to a wicked man, 'You will surely die,' and you do not warn him or speak out to dissuade him from his evil ways in order to save his life, that wicked man will die for his sin, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you do warn the wicked man and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his evil ways, he will die for his sin, but you will have saved yourself." And those are really, really challenging words for every believer. Esther is not being allowed to remain in a comfortable situation while there's such danger for the people around her. And if we are believers, we can't think that we can sit comfortably in our salvation and not be involved in doing something for those who are in great eternal danger around us. You see, I fear that sometimes people think that Christianity is about going to church, going to midweek, reading your Bible at home and saying your prayers at home and living a respectable and moral life. And that's all there is to it. Christianity is much more than that. Christianity is radically following Jesus Christ as his disciple. Christianity means leaving the comfort zone and being involved in the battle to rescue the perishing. And as we think of Esther having to go into the king's presence and the concern that she had in doing that, I think that teaches us about two aspects of being involved in this work of seeing people saved. First of all, as she approached the king and was very wary of his reception, we have to approach the unsaved. And we don't know how they'll respond, but we have to talk to our non-Christian friends and neighbours and work colleagues and family members about their need of salvation. We have to talk to them. We have to warn them. The Bible tells us that. We don't know how they'll respond. But as Christians, we're called to do that. We're not just to sit quiet and say, "Well, my life will do the talking." We have to reach out. So we have to approach these people. But secondly, we have to approach God as well. We have to come into the king's presence and plead on behalf of people. Now, Esther wasn't sure what way the king would react. She hadn't seen the king for a month. She didn't know what he would do. The wonderful thing when we come into the presence of Jesus, the King of Kings, we know how he will react. When we pray in faith, we pray according to his will, and seeing people saved is one of the things he longs for. We know he'll receive us, he'll hear our prayers, and he'll use our prayers in the salvation of sinners. A couple of Sunday nights ago when John Coulter was here and speaking about reaching out, he spoke about having a real compassion for people. You know, as I thought about what John was saying that night, and certainly I was very challenged about this personally, I felt one of the things in listening to what he was saying and listening to what the Lord was saying that night is that we have to have lives devoted to this. You cannot be a Christian and have your quiet times, your church worship, and just live a nice, comfortable wee life where you never step out of the comfort zone. That's not true Christianity. True Christianity is devoting yourself to serving the Lord, to following the Lord, to reaching out on his behalf. Now, we're not all gifted in the same way of being great evangelists, but we're all called to give a reason for the hope that is within us. The Bible tells us that. 1 Peter, we're all called to reach out. We're all called to take a risk. Now, we're not going to be like Esther having to go before a king who might strike us down dead. Praise the Lord, we don't have to do that. But we do have to take a risk, and we don't know how people respond. But it's when we step out, we truly know God's grace. Notice when Esther is willing to go, she's willing to go after 3 days of fasting by the Jews in Susa and by her and her maids. She steps out not her own strength. She steps out trusting in the Lord, that the Lord will help her. And faith is willing to do what is right, no matter what the consequences are. She says there in the end, I will go to the king, even though it's against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Faith is surrendering to God's will. Are we in faith prepared to surrender in such a way? Are we prepared to step out of our comfort zones? Are we prepared to say today, the Lord, what is it you want me to do? Who is it you want me to go to? How do you want me to be involved in your work? Are we serious about that? For us, it's not necessarily about dying physically, but rather dying to a life of comfort and ease where we set the agenda. Being a Christian, being Christ's ones, means he sets the agenda. Courageous in faith. The fourth thing we see about Esther here, though, is she's wise in her dealings. Esther, in chapter 5 and verse 2, she gets a positive response after approaching the king. He holds out the golden scepter, which means she's pardoned. She's not going to be killed. But instead of immediately requesting his intervention on behalf of her and her people, she asks him to come to a banquet that day and for Haman to come as well. And they have that banquet, and still she doesn't ask what she's looking for. She invites him to a banquet the next day and Haman as well. She's getting in his good book. She's building up her rapport. She's gaining his favor. She's waiting for the right time to speak to him. Timing is very important. And when it comes to the work of evangelism, it's very important. There is a right time and there's a wrong time to speak to people. And we have to be very prayerful about this. We have to ask for God's guidance, when to speak and when to be quiet. Because it is possible to force things at the wrong time and to do more harm than good. We're all either impulsive people or we're procrastinators. There's some people who are impulsive who maybe need to hold back more instead of rushing to do things. There's all of us who are maybe procrastinators. We put things off and we maybe need to do things more quickly. If Esther had asked the king immediately for her request at the first banquet, it would have been before the king had a sleepless night and went over the records of how Mordecai in the past had rescued him. And he would have been less likely to have responded to her request if she had given it straight away. God's timing was perfect. And Esther waited for the right time. We need to be wise in our dealings with people so that God's will is advanced in their lives. And Esther was wise partly because she was a teachable person. And back in chapter 2, it speaks of how she did what Mordecai told her to do. And then when she went to go into that first time to meet the king, she did what the chief eunuch told her to do. She was teachable. And we will be wise if we're teachable people, if we're listening to believers, and more importantly, if we're listening to God. That's where real wisdom comes from. So Esther, a lady who was made for purpose, a lady who had the danger of giving a superficial response, a lady who's courageous in faith, a lady who's wise in her dealings. And one final thing, a lady who is thankful to God. The result of her intervention, the king speaks in favor for her. Haman is hanged for his activities. The Jews are given permission to defend themselves and they have a great victory when the time comes. And God's deliverance was not to be forgotten. And Esther, if you read on the end of chapter 9, she was instrumental in seeing that this feast, the Feast of Purim, was promoted. Purim is the word for lot. And what happened was that Haman had cast lots to decide what day the Jews would be killed on. And so the Feast of Purim, the Feast of the Lots, was commemorated, was put in place to remember God's deliverance. The Feast of Purim is still celebrated today by Jews 2,500 years later. It normally takes place in March time. And in the Feast of Purim, the book of Esther is read. And the lovely thing is that every time Haman's name is mentioned, there's hissing, there's a stamping of feet, cymbals are clanged, there's a wee rattle called a gragger that is used by the children to drown out his name. It is still being remembered today, God's deliverance. Are we as thankful to God as we should be? How do you show your thankfulness to God? Over this past week, if you are a Christian, how have you shown your thankfulness to God for your salvation? For his mercies day by day? Do you show it in your praying? Is thanksgiving a major part of your praying? Do you show it in your living? And it's not just about what you do. Thanksgiving is not about what you do. It's about an attitude of your heart. Are our hearts filled with thankfulness? Are we a people who take time to dwell on God's mercies to us, God's gift to us? And does that impact on the people we are? The way you walk around, the way that you talk, the way you live, can people see that you're a person of thanksgiving? That you're a person in touch with the Lord and you're filled with praise for what the Lord has done? That's surely the greatest witness for the Savior. Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for this lovely book, the book of Esther. And Father, whether it was Mordecai, whoever you used to put down your words, we praise you for this. And Father, we just praise you for the way that you worked. Oh God, you're never mentioned in this book. Yet in every chapter you're active. In every event you're moving. And Lord, you brought about this great deliverance for your people. Father, help us to learn from the life of Esther. Help us to realize that we're made for a purpose. And we are the way we are for a purpose. Father, help us to be a people who are courageous in faith. A people who are wise in our dealings with others. Help us to be a people who are listening to you, to your voice, to your will, day by day. And Father, may we be a people of thanksgiving. Father, may this day, may we be constantly thinking of all the ways you've blessed us. We think of the little chorus which ask us to count our blessings and name them one by one, and we'll be surprised at what the Lord has done. Father, forgive us for how so often we're like the nine lepers who didn't come back to say thank you to Jesus. So often we're not like the one who did return to give thanks. Give us such grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.